So we're looking here this morning in our studies of Ephesians at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. But first of all, as is always important, we need to put this text in its context to look a little bit at the story so far in this letter that Paul writes to the Christians in Ephesus. In chapter 1, verse 10, Paul had said that God's ultimate purpose in the whole of human history is to bring all things together into one unity under the headship of Jesus Christ. That is, all things in heaven, all the heavenly spiritual powers and authorities, and all things on earth, all human beings, all in the Church of Christ, to bring them into unity under Christ. In the rest of chapter 1, he dealt with the first of those, that is, Christ's victory over the spiritual powers and forces. So he can say in verse 21 to 22, that he is exalted far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. And then in chapter 2, he turns to the human reconciliation that God wants to bring about, what Christ has done for those here on earth, for people, for his church. And basically in chapter 2, Paul describes a huge transformation that has taken place from one terrible situation that people are in to a totally different position that they are in. Last week in verses 1 to 10, we were thinking of the personal transformation that God has done for each one of us. Notice the once, but now in those 10 verses. Once we were dead in sin, now we're alive in Christ. Once we lived according to our sinful nature, now we have the riches of God's grace. Once we were under God's wrath and judgment, now we are saved through Christ. And here, now, as we turn to this passage, beginning at verse 11, Paul thinks of the historical and collective transformation that God has brought about in the critical division in the world in Paul's own time, which was the division between the Israelites, the Jewish people, and the rest, the Gentiles, the nations, as they were called. And that's the issue that Paul is addressing in his own context. What was the reality of that dividedness between Jew and Gentile? What difference does Jesus make to it? And what does that now mean for both Jew and Gentile? That's what chapter 2, verses 11 to 18 is all about. Now, if you're looking at the Church Bible or at an NIV version, you will see that it's broken up into three very helpful paragraphs. It's always useful when the Bible is broken up into paragraphs, and we can see it separately, three of them. Verses 11 to 13 describe that incredible transformation between the formerly of verse 11 and the but now of verse 13. Then, paragraph 2, verses 14 to 18, give us an explanation of how that transformation has been achieved through the cross of Christ. And then finally, in the third paragraph, verses 19 to 22, which begin with consequently, we have the result. What does it mean for us? What are we now in Christ? Now, if you like long words, you could call these three paragraphs transformation, explanation, and consolidation. You could, if you want. But perhaps you might think it more simply that verses 11 to 13 are basically then and now. Verses 14 to 18 is how and why. And verses 19 to 22 are so what. And that's perhaps easier to remember. One final word of introduction before we look at what Paul says. This text here in Ephesians is always working at two levels. On the one hand, of course, Paul is addressing the historical issue of his own day, this great divide that there was in his world between Jews and Gentiles. But the reality, secondly, and the other level, is that this dividedness is a reality for all human beings, because all of us live in one form of alienation from one another. And all of us live in one form or another of alienation from God. And for all of these alienations and dividedness, Paul says, Christ is our peace, verse 14. And that's the heart of this passage that we're going to look at. So turn then with me to the first paragraph, verses 11 to 13, then and now, the transformation. Paul addresses his Gentile readers, the citizens of Ephesus, those who were not Jewish people, in fact, who were despised and looked down upon, as he says. They were called the uncircumcised, the great unwashed, as we might perhaps have described in our modern terms, by those who wear themselves the circumcision, the Jewish people. And Paul here then is highlighting this great chasm that existed in his world between the Jews and the Gentiles. And he tells these readers, Gentile Ephesian readers, to remember what they had formerly been, that is, before they came to faith in Christ. Remember, he says to them, what you were. Not in the sense that they had been aware of being what they were at the time, but that now, through Paul's teaching, they actually know the truth of the condition they had been in previously, before they met Christ. And in a single verse, verse 12, Paul puts his finger on five negative facts about those who were before Christ, those who lived as Gentiles without the knowledge of Jesus and who had not been Jewish. That is, those who were what we might call BC in that sense. And it is five deprivations or five deficiencies, which is a picture of complete separation and alienation there in verse 12. Look at what it says. Paul says, you were separate from the Christ, that is, the Messiah of Israel, the Messiah who, even before Jesus came in the flesh, the Messiah who was Israel's by expectation, the one who would come and be king and savior. You had no part in that, says Paul. You were separate from citizenship in Israel. That is to say, you are outside the place and the people where God was bringing his blessing and his redemption to that people at that time. You were separate from citizenship in Israel. Thirdly, you were strangers to the covenants. That's to say, you were ignorant. You just didn't know about all the promises of salvation that God had made to Israel in the Old Testament, to Abraham and to David, and all the way through, God had made those promises to Israel, and you didn't know about them, even though they were actually for your benefit, ultimately. And fourthly, therefore, you were without hope. That is, you had no share in the hope of Israel in the Old Testament, the expectation that God would come as deliverer, that God would bring salvation, that God would bring in an age of peace and blessing and security. You didn't know about that. You were without that hope. Therefore, you were without God in the world. You had no relationship with the living God. You didn't even know the true and living God as he was revealed to the people of Israel through the scriptures. As Paul said to the Athenians, you worshipped an unknown God. You were without the reality of the living God. Well, now, what a catalogue of deprivation this is here in one verse, verse 12. And it focuses on the Gentiles, not so much in their sin and wickedness, which sometimes Paul talks about elsewhere, but simply on their separation, their alienation, the fact that they didn't belong to God's people. Gentiles then, says Paul, you people were separated from Israel's Messiah, from Israel's community, from Israel's promises, from Israel's hope, and from Israel's God. That's a terrible place to be. But this, of course, describes not only the condition of these Gentiles that Paul was speaking to, those who, before the gospel, had lived, as we've said, B.C., before Christ, but also, of course, speaks not only of those who lived before Christ, but of all who live without Christ, which includes all those who live today in our world, even here, without the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This, says Paul, verse 12, is the spiritual reality of such people. This is the inside story. This is the truth about human life that we don't see, because we really need a kind of x-ray to see this, but this is what lies beneath the veneer of civilization, of religion, of achievement, of national pride, and anything else that we cover ourselves with. Verse 12 describes the truth. Remember that Paul was actually writing here to citizens of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was a great city. It was a metropolis. It was a kind of London or New York of that ancient part of the world. The people of Ephesus were wealthy, sophisticated, educated, cultured, and very proud of their heritage. But the reality of their condition was what Paul says in verse 12. Without Christ, without hope, without God in the world. But now, says Paul in verse 13, and here is where he brings in this incredible, staggering transformation that has happened. But now, he says, in the Messiah who is Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, in the Messiah and through him, you who are far away from God have now been brought near to him. And this is the work of the gospel, which he's going on in a moment to explain, that the separated have now been connected, that the alienated have been reconciled, that the distant have been brought near, that those outside have been brought in, and that people from being away from God can come home like the prodigal son. It's a dynamic picture. There's movement in this passage. This is not just some kind of philosophy, some kind of idea, some sort of religious new idea that Paul's trying to peddle around the ancient world. This is movement. This is action. This is God bringing people close to himself, meeting what is actually a basic human need, which is the need to belong, to be close, to be in. They say that one of the worst kinds of loneliness is to feel that everybody else is there, everybody else is having a great time, but I'm outside the window looking in, and I'm not part of the party, I don't belong. And the great truth of the gospel is that it brings people who feel cut off and left out and brings them in, brings them close. That's what God does in Christ. That's what I trust he has done for you. He certainly made it possible for you. And I hope that if you don't yet know that, that you can turn to him and come to him and be brought near to God in Jesus. Well, that's the transformation. That's the then and the now that Paul talks about to his readers. But how has such an amazing transformation happened? And so we move on in the second paragraph, verses 14 to 18, to the how and the why, the explanation. Already, of course, Paul has told us in verse 13 that it is through the Messiah Jesus and that it is through the blood of Christ. That's to say that it has to do with Jesus being the Messiah and it has to do with Jesus being the one who died on the cross and shed his blood in order to achieve us coming near. But how did it? What was it about the death of Jesus Christ which achieved the ending of the deepest divide in Paul's world, between Jew and Gentile, which achieved the healing of the deepest divisions in human affairs at all, and of course which achieves the healing of the deepest division of all in human life, which is our separation from God? What is it? And the answer revolves around the word which is at the very heart of this paragraph, the word peace. You'll see it there three times, peace. It's peace that we long for. It's peace that the Jews and Gentiles did not have. It's peace that the world doesn't have, but it's peace that comes from Christ. Because three times Paul tells us, first of all in verse 14, Christ is our peace. And then in verse 15, he tells us Christ has made peace. And then in verse 17, he tells us that Christ came and preached peace. So let's look at each of those three aspects of this paragraph. Christ is our peace, he has made peace, and he has preached peace. What is Paul talking about? Well, first of all, in verse 14, he says Christ is our peace. That's quite a remarkable thing to say, isn't it? It's a personification. It's not just saying that Jesus gives peace, Jesus himself said that, but that Jesus is peace. Peace is a person, the person of Jesus. Peace is Jesus-shaped, just as is truth. Do you remember Jesus said, I am the truth, and the way, and the life. Just as also Paul said, God has made Jesus to be for us wisdom and salvation. Jesus himself is these things for us. So peace then is not just a process. It's not some kind of state. It's not even just an ideal. Peace is a personal relationship with the living person of the Prince of Peace himself, Jesus. If you need peace, you need Jesus. Not anything else that the world can offer you. Christ himself is our peace, says Paul. But then secondly, he says in verses 14 to 16 that Christ has made peace, achieved it. Now remember again that Paul here is basically talking about the hostility between Jews and Gentiles, their alienation from one another, and the alienation of both of them from God. Now, how has Christ made peace? Well, basically by three steps. If you've been involved in conflict resolution or gone to conflict resolution seminars, you will perhaps know all the steps that you have to take to get conflicts resolved. Well, Paul here talks about three steps of Jesus resolving the conflict. First of all, step one, he has abolished the barrier that divides us, which is important to do when you're trying to bring people together. So he says in verse 14 that he has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. That's the barrier. That means, of course, the Old Testament law, the law of, that God had given to Moses, the law of ceremonies and commandments, which is part of the faith of Israel in the Old Testament. And Paul here is thinking of the law not so much as that good and gracious gift that God had given to his people to enable Israel to live in the world as his people in the way that he wanted to. That's the good and positive aspect of God's law in the scripture, which was a reflection of God's own will and God's own character. It's the law in that sense that Paul says is right and holy and good. That's the law in the sense where Jesus said, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law." There's no contradiction between what Jesus said and what Paul is saying here, because Paul is not thinking of the law in that sense, but rather as the law as the dividing factor, the law which had become the prime symbol or badge of identity which separated Jew from Gentile. The law is the defining mark of the Jews over against the Gentiles. The law which had become such a matter of pride and prejudice, as Paul says it was for him before he met Jesus. That sense of the law Christ abolished through his death on the cross, where he took upon himself the curse of the law and bore our sins and our law-breaking on himself. So in that sense, says Paul, step one, Christ has abolished that which divided us. Step two is that he has then united the two into one new humanity. In the second half of verse 15, his purpose was to create in himself one new man or one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. It's not, you see, worth noticing, it's not that the Gentiles, says Paul, have got to become Jews. God's way of bringing peace was not to say, okay, I've got the Jews, now I'll bring the Gentiles, and they can all become Jews. It was to take Jews and Gentiles and together to create a new reality out of both, in which one plus one equals one, not two. That's Paul's arithmetic, which is spiritual arithmetic even if it's not mathematical. The Jews and the Gentiles come together in Christ, through the cross of Christ, and God creates a new reality in the history of the human race. The divided old reality of Jew and Gentile is broken down, and in Christ there is a new humanity. And as Paul will say in another letter, or had said in an earlier letter, in Christ, in the Messiah, in Jesus, there is no longer Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free. You are one in Christ. So the peace then which Jesus made is here first described as peace between the warring factions of Jew and Gentile. He has created one new man horizontally out of them. Then thirdly, step three, is that he takes this new reconciled body of Jew and Gentile together in Christ and presents them in reconciliation to God through the cross, which he says there also in verse 16, in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. And so the reconciliation between us and God, vertically, as you might say, and the horizontal reconciliation with one another as human beings are inseparably linked through the cross. Because the cross puts an end to the hostility which divides us from ourselves and puts an end to the hostility which divides us from God. Christ not only is our peace, Christ has made peace through the cross, and therefore, says Paul finally in this passage, verse 17 to 18, Christ came and preached peace, he says, to those who are far away and those who are near. Now, when did Jesus do that, we might say? Paul's talking to the people in Ephesus. Does he mean that Jesus somewhere or other flipped in a visit to Ephesus in between his visit to Nazareth and Jerusalem? Well, no. Paul is not talking about any visit Jesus made to Ephesus in his earthly personal lifetime. What he means is that by the apostles' preaching of the gospel, when Jesus was presented and his cross was upheld for people to believe in, then, says Paul, Jesus himself was preaching the peace that he had achieved on the cross. Paul actually combines a couple of Old Testament texts and echoes in here. There's one from Isaiah 52. Some of us will remember it as a song. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, the gospel, proclaiming peace, announcing news of happiness. Our God reigns. That's a verse that Paul is echoing here. Jesus came with good news, preaching peace through the preaching of the gospel by the apostles. But it was also peace, Isaiah 57, verse 19, peace to those who are far and near, says the Lord, for I will heal them. In that passage, those who are far away meant the Jews in the exile, and those who are near were the Jews still in Jerusalem. Paul has turned that into those who are far away being the Gentiles in their alienation from God, and the Jews who thought that they were near to God. And Paul says, now what has happened is that because of the preaching of the gospel, both of us, both alike and both together, have access to the Father by one Spirit in verse 18. It's a wonderful verse 18 because the whole of the Trinity is in it. It's through Jesus, God's Son, it's access to the Father, and it's through the Holy Spirit, the one Spirit. Wonderful summary of the gospel. We have access into the very presence of God. It's a lovely word, that, isn't it? Access. It's not just a piece of plastic you've got in your pocket, you know, your flexible friend that takes the waiting out of wanting. It's not even a rather complicated piece of Microsoft software that is supposed to give you access to all sorts of information if you know how to work it. And I spent some of last week trying to work out how to work access in its software form. But no, here we have a far more precious thing. Through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I, who are sinful human beings, actually have the ability to come into the very presence of the living God. We have access to him through Jesus in one Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that the very essence of the gospel? That's what Paul then in this paragraph is saying, to summarize it. That through the cross of Christ, that which separates us from one another has been dealt with and abolished. Through the cross of Christ, that which separates us from God, our sin and rebellion, has been dealt with and abolished. And therefore, through the cross of Christ, we have peace with one another, and we have peace with God, because Jesus Christ himself is our peace. So what? Third paragraph, the consolidation. It's interesting that in the middle paragraph, Paul has been speaking mainly of us. You notice that? We, us, all the way through. Jews and Gentiles together. Here, now, in this last section, verses 19 to 22, Paul goes back to you. That is, you Gentile Christians in Ephesus, you who did not formerly know Jesus, you who were not originally part of Israel. And he comes back to this before and now contrast. What does this great transformation then mean for you? Well, already we've heard that it means that we've been brought near to God in verse 13. Already we've heard that it means we have access into God's presence in verse 18. But there's still more to come in these last verses of the chapter. Paul says, consequently, verse 19, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with God's people. That's the first thing. You're not foreigners and aliens anymore. In the Old Testament, that term that Paul is quoting here is very frequently used of people who may have lived sometimes in the land of Israel, but didn't actually belong. They were aliens. Perhaps they were immigrants. Perhaps they were asylum seekers. Perhaps some of you may be. They were refugees, some of them. There were people like Ruth, for example, who had come from outside the country, who had no rights, who were vulnerable, who had no right to own the land or to be part of the covenant. They were strangers. They were aliens. They were foreigners. And Paul says, now, like Ruth, you've actually become part of God's own country, citizens in his land. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to belong to a place. You've come from all sorts of countries. But when you travel, and you travel internationally, when you arrive at an airport, you know if you're a foreigner. Because you've got to line up with all the foreigners at the immigration queues. In some countries more than others. But when you come home to your own country, as I look forward to doing regularly as I travel abroad, you know that you're a citizen of that country. Because there's a special queue for you. And you go straight up there. And this is my land. This is my country. I belong here. This is where my citizenship is. This is what's on my passport. And isn't it a wonderful reality that this is what God does for us who are away from him, separated him from him, belonging to another kingdom. And now we are actually part of God's own country. We have his citizenship. But not only are we citizens of God's own country, Paul goes further in verse 14 and says that we are members of God's own family. We've actually become part of his house, his household. You are members of God's household, he says in verse 19, which again is an Old Testament term at what the Israelites like to call themselves. We are the family of the Lord God. We are part of his household. And you see, in Christ, we not only have a new citizenship, we also have a new kinship, a new family. When my family and I lived in India, as we did for 5 years, and our children went to Indian schools, every day they would stand up with all those other Indian boys and girls, and they would recite together, "India is my country, all Indians are my brothers and sisters." Some of you, I'm sure, will echo those words if you come from India. Now, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have been brought near to God through him, and the gospel is in your heart, you are able to say, "Christ is my country, and all Christians are my brothers and sisters." And that is the largest family on earth, and the greatest kinship to belong to, and it will last for eternity. You are fellow citizens of God's country, members of God's own family, and finally, the climax comes in verses 20 and 22, that we become the very place of God's own home. Paul says here, thinking of a temple, that we've been built together, he says. And I won't go into the foundation of the apostles and prophets and Christ being the chief cornerstone. Those are all other wonderful pictures of what Paul is describing. But the essence of it is that we become the place where God himself lives. Isn't there a wonderful progression through this passage, these three paragraphs? At the end of verse 13, we get to come near to God. Wouldn't that be enough? But at the end of verse 18, we get to come right into God's presence, access to the very throne of God. And in verse 22, we get to have God come to live within us. It's surprising enough to us that we should be allowed to live in God's house. How more surprising is it that God should actually choose to make his home in us? To me, that's incredible. That this sinful heart should be the place where God is willing to dwell because he has cleansed it through the blood of Jesus Christ and says, "I can live there. That's okay for me. I'll dwell within you through my Holy Spirit." And you become the very home of God. Or that God should say to a community of sinful people like us here in this church, or in other churches we may come from, and God takes a group of people and says, "That will be my home. I will live among you. I will dwell with you. It's not enough that I ask you to come and live with me. I'm coming to live with you." And that's the promise that God gives. That we get to be those who have come from being in the place where God was absent, where God was far off, as Paul says in the first part, verse 12, to become the place where God actually has taken up his residence. This is the beauty, this is the heart and the soul of the gospel, this is what it does for us. God comes to live in you and me because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. So let me conclude then with three concluding implications of what Paul has taught us in this passage. First of three, Paul's teaching here, as far as I can see it, completely rules out the idea which is still to be found in some circles of Christians, that somehow God has still got two covenants of salvation running, a separate one for Jews, and you've got Jesus for the Christians. And I believe Paul would say no, no, no to that. He does so in this passage. There is one way for both Jew and Gentile to come near to God, to be saved, to have access to God the Father, and that is through the Messiah, Jesus, and his death on the cross, and in him the two become one, one body, one people, in one Messiah, through one Spirit. Second implication is that there is no reconciliation to God, according to this passage, without also reconciliation with one another. The gospel of the cross of Christ necessarily includes both dimensions of reconciliation, horizontal and vertical, to God and to each other, or else you get neither. So any group of Christians who claim to be right with God, but refuse to be reconciled with other Christians for whatever reason, of ethnicity or race or color or denomination or whatever it might be, to claim to do that is to be denying the gospel of the cross. And those who think that they can evangelize more successfully by allowing people to hang on to sinful separations and prejudices and divisions are likewise denying a fundamental truth of the gospel. And thirdly, as we look at a world that is fractured and broken in so many tragic ways, we need to remind ourselves that as Christians, we know that the only hope for peace on earth and goodwill among men, as the angel said, lies in Jesus, the Prince of Peace, the one who made peace through his blood on the cross, the one who preaches peace through the proclamation of the gospel, and the one who is our peace when we know him in our lives, in our hearts, and our communities. May he be so for God's glory. Let's have just a moment of quiet before the Lord, as we let these words sink in.